Well, good morning. Great to see all of you here this morning, and what a blessing it is to be with you. And I look forward to not only ministering the word, but our fellowship after the service. I want to begin by asking you a question that I want you to reflect upon for a moment and want to keep in mind as we work through the sermon this morning. The question is very simple, and yet the answer to it is incredibly important. The question is this: what is the church? What is the church? I wonder how you would answer that question in your own heart and mind as you think about it. What is the church? I think it was 1991, a very difficult ministerial pastoral assignment. I went to a church that was in deep trouble. It was $3 million in debt. When we went to the church, there was actually police ribbon around portions of the building where you were not allowed to get in. And it was a mess. And we described that ministry in this way when we first got there, because we ended up taking the responsibility for that church. We described the ministry like this. It was 70 people who were all over 70. So, just a little lopsided. But what these people prided themselves in was their building. They had a building that sat 1,500 people. They had all kinds of additional buildings. In fact, this goes back to 1991, they had property worth $17 million. They owned apartments, and I envisioned, boy, we could start a Bible college, we could house students, and I mean, I went crazy with envisioning all of the opportunities that this afforded us. But I learned very, very quickly that in answer to the question, what is the church, they would say, well, look at our building. We have this incredible building. The church to them was the building. And they wanted to do everything possible to protect that building and to make sure the building was maintained, to make sure the building was beautiful. Everything was about the building. Well, you would be surprised at how many people would answer our question, what is the church, in that way. It's all about a building. But there are other ways that would the question can be answered. For example, I'll just give a few two-word lines here. Social club. Social club. Under the guise of fellowship, many people think of the church in social terms. Okay, this is where I have my friends. This is where I have my quote-unquote fellowship. It's my social club. It's I wouldn't experience life to its fullest without the social activities of my church. Another one, celebrity center. Many ministries are identified with a dominant personality, kind of a celebrity of sorts. I go to so-and-so's church, and that's what the ministry really is all about. It's about so-and-so. Another way you could describe it would be hospital unit. The church is primarily a place for the sick and the needy, spiritually speaking, and physical needs. It's a place where the wounded come to get help and to get their needs met. Some might describe it as a boot camp. The church is the place where Christ's soldiers get their training and get equipped for the warfare that they're going to engage in throughout the upcoming week. Others might say school program. The church is viewed primarily as a classroom, an academic classroom. It's a learning center. Well, many other things could be said, and some of those have truth to them. Many things could be said in answer to the question, But those are the kinds of things that often come to people's minds in answer to the question, what is the church? Well, in truth, the church is this. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. The church is the temple of the living God. The church is the people of God. You never want to think about church without drawing a slash and adding people. It's all about people. It's all about people that God has elect from all eternity, sent his son to die for, and applied that redemption to their lives, and united them together in a congregation of worshipers. It's about people. In fact, to help you get a better grasp on that reality, I want you to think about the Greek word for church. The Greek word is ekklesia. And it suggests a fuller meaning than the English word church. Literally, it means called out ones. We were once in the world. God has called us out of the world. But he's called us out of the world to something. It's the called out ones who are united together as a body and who become a worshiping community. So it's the called out ones for assembly is really the idea. So it doesn't refer, ecclesia does not refer specifically to a location or to a building or to some kind of ambiguous institution. It refers to a group of people, first, foremost, always. The local church is simply where those realities are fleshed out as a congregation, as a community. All right, so that's what the church is all about. Now, in my sermon this morning, I want to pinpoint something very specific about the church according to the Apostle Paul. And I want you to turn in your Bibles or whatever you use to access Scripture. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at the two verses that followed the Scripture reading this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is the Apostle Paul, his first epistle to young Timothy, giving him instructions about how to pastor the church, how to shepherd God's people. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul says this to Timothy, and of course to us as well. But he's speaking directly to Timothy when he says, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things so that if I delay, and I can't get there when I expect to, I want you to know how one ought to behave or how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, Paul describes three specific things there about the church, and that's what I want to open up this morning, and then I want to apply it specifically to this congregation. Paul begins with the identity of the church. He begins by describing the church as a household. Okay, it's the household of God. He's already used that very word earlier in the chapter. If you look back in verse 4, you will find the same word again in verse 5 and then again in verse 12. Now, the Greek word can actually be translated as house, the dwelling place, or it could be translated household, the people who live in the dwelling place. But in this particular chapter, the usage almost assuredly is the word household. It's a reference to the people of the dwelling place. Now, in our world, moving away from the Greek world to our world, we know what a household represents. A household refers to a group of people who are living together. Most frequently, it's applied to the household family unit, where you have the parents and you have the children. That's the household that lives inside of a dwelling or a house. But the household, your household, will be a reference to you and your family, the people that live under your roof. Well, the same understanding has to be applied to the household of God. It's a reference to the family of God. The family of God, as Tony was just emphasizing, the church and the people. This is the family of God. God is the Father, and God has offspring. He has children. And so the household of God would be God and his family. Us and our siblings, our blood-bought brothers and sisters, those who have become members of the family of God, the household of God. So he tells Timothy, I'm writing these things, but if I'm delayed in getting to you, I want you to know how to behave in the household of God, within the family of God. Now, Paul uses this phrase frequently in the epistles. Let me give you a couple of examples. You don't have to turn to these, but you can listen to them. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. That would be all people everywhere. As God gives us providential opportunity, as a church, reach out to them, do good to them. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we do good to all of the human family, but we do especially good to the Christian family, the household of God, the people of faith. That's our first priority. That's where our hearts are knitted. And that's where we have to commit ourselves. And of course, then as opportunity presents itself, together we minister to the human family. Another place he uses this, Ephesians 2:19. So then, speaking to the Christian community, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's what we used to be. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See, we have a new family. You have your natural family, and that's important. But we have a new family, what I've referred to in the past, even here, the forever family, a group of people who we begin to relate to now in the Christian community, and we grow and develop in that relationship, and that will continue for all eternity. It's the household of faith. It's the household of God. And so Paul identifies, the first thing he identifies here is that the church is God's household. He's the parent, he's the head, he's the authority, but he has a household, the people of God, the forever family. There's a second thing he addresses, though. I call this the dynamic of the church. And he's not going to a new topic, but he's kind of building on what he's just said. The church is the household of God, comma, the church of the living God. That kind of elaborates upon the household. He's giving us more information about what it actually is. And in the church of the living God, I want to use four words to convey really what he's talking about, because they're all important. The first word is the word life. Notice what he says there. It's the church of whom? The living God. And that's in direct contrast to what we used to be. We used to serve dead idols. And we were satisfied with that. We were content in that worldly realm. But now we have been brought into a new realm, into a new household, the church of the living God. We serve a God who is living and alive. Paul put it like this, with respect to our conversion. We turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. So we live in the church of the living God, God is alive, and He's made us alive by regeneration, and He made us members of His family, and we have a living relationship with Him. It's a living dynamic. We serve the Lord Jesus, who was raised from the dead, never to die again, alive forevermore. So the church of the living God is all about life, living life in the present, living life to its fullest, living eternal life, and living that into eternity itself. The second word is the word ownership. This is the church of the living God. In other words, it's possessive. It's the church that belongs to the living God. He's the owner of this church. Why? Because He purchased the church. How did He do that? With His own precious blood. He sent His Son to redeem us when we were in our lost state. He purchased us. It's a merchant term. He paid the ransom. He purchased us. The church belongs to Him because He bought it. He bought it through the offering of His Son. He bought it through the shed blood of His Son. That's why it's so precious to Him. It cost Him dearly. He paid a high price. That's why He loves it the way that He does. That's why He longs for it. Paul put it this way in Acts 20, verse 28, as he's addressing the Ephesian elders. He says, pay a careful attention to yourselves, that's the elders, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. See, this is the church of the living God. He's alive. It's the church that belongs to this God. It doesn't belong to man. It doesn't belong to the pastor or the elders or the church leadership. It doesn't belong to the members. It belongs to God. It's His. He claims it. He bought it. He has His Son in charge of it. He's the Lord of His church. It's the church of the living God. There's life in it. He owns it. And then thirdly, the word presence. The church is the dwelling place of God. The church is the new temple of God. You remember the temple in the Old Testament? That's where God dwelt. That's where He made His presence known. That's where He visibly manifest His presence. The church is the new temple of God. The church is now where God manifests His holy, powerful presence. He doesn't do that just generally in the world. He doesn't just do that individually. He does it in the presence of His church. He lives in His church, especially the church gathered in a very special, unique way. God is present here today with His people, drawing His people to Himself, receiving their worship, making Himself known to them, addressing them in His Word, hearing their prayers and answering them. It's all about God present in the midst of His people. Once again, this is how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, this is the church collectively, not you individually, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make My dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. Incredible reality. Life, ownership, His own presence in our midst. And then the last word I want to make or mention is community. Community. It's the church of the living God. It's church. It's community. The church is a living new society. You understand that? It's a brand new entity. God had a relationship with the nation Israel in Old Testament times since the passion of Christ and his resurrection and his exaltation after his ascension into glory and the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's this brand new entity, the bride of Christ, the church, the called out ones for assembly. It's about community. It's the people of God in community. It's the life of God, but in community. It's the presence of God in community. No Lone Ranger Christians. No do my own thing as a Christian. Go where I want as a Christian. Visit here, go there, try this, try that. No, it's a community that God unites together and sanctifies and blesses with his Spirit and his presence. That's an incredible thing to consider. The early church got that in Acts chapter 2. It says they devoted themselves. That's a strong word. They devoted themselves, gave themselves entirely over to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And all who believed were together. See, the community idea. They were together. And they had all things in common. So the church is God's living household. It's his family. It's his vibrant, thriving community. Now, are you getting the picture of what the church is? There's nothing else like the church in the world. Nothing. It's absolutely unique in the world. All believers in the church are vitally connected to God. Now listen to me. Because they're all individually vitally connected to God, they are all connected to one another. You don't think your presence in church is important? You try cutting off your foot and see how well you get around. You go around limping at best with an awful lot of pain. We're united to each other because we are connected to God. Because of that, we function together as one. We're in harmony with our living head. We're all alive by his grace and power. We're animated in our life together by his power and his presence. And we're not primarily conscious of ourselves or of one another. We are conscious primarily of our head, the one to whom we're connected. It's Jesus. And I'm connected to him, and you're connected to him, so we're connected to each other, and our fellowship together is in him. The doctrine we love is related to him. The things that we work out together in life are related to him. It's all about him, but we work it out together. You know the name A.W. Tozer? This is how he described this dynamic. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to one another? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. You get the picture? So 100 worshipers meeting together, each looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be if their concentration was unity. And in doing so, they turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship. See, you don't get unity and closer fellowship by focusing on each other. You get it by focusing on God. It's the same dynamic in a marriage. How does a couple get closer to each other? It's like in a pyramid. And as they go up the pyramid closer to Christ, the distance between them is decreased. They get closer to each other because they're closer to Christ. Same thing in the church. We tune our spiritual lives to one outside of ourselves, and in doing that, all being tuned to the same source, we automatically and naturally draw closer together. See, that's the dynamic of a living body. The household of God, the church of the living God. And I hope what I've presented to you thus far helps you answer the question, what is the church? It's something quite different than what the Christian usually thinks about. Well, Paul says a third thing. He's talked about the identity of the church, dynamic of the church, and the nature of the church. Okay, he adds one more descriptive phrase, household, church of the living God, and here's a major one. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, I want to read that in three different versions. The New King James puts it like this, the pillar and ground of the truth. The New American Standard Bible, the pillar and support of the truth. That's the updated version. And then the ESV, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So we have pillar in all three of them, but we have ground, support, and buttress. They're all trying to say the same thing. They're all trying to use words to capture the essence of what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across. But here's what I want you to understand at this point. What he's talking about here is not, and so many commentators, I don't know why, run to this, is not what the church does. It is what the church is. Because the church is going to end up doing what it does because of what she is. If we don't get what she is, then the doing doesn't make much sense. This is what the church is, all right? In other words, it's the nature of the church. The church is this by nature. The church is this by divine design. Now, let me reverse Paul's order and try to help you understand what he means in terms of a building. Let's start with ground. The ground of the building, in Paul's terminology here, is the mainstay of the building, all right? It's the foundation. It's the buttress. It's the bulwark that supports the entire building. It's what stabilizes the whole structure. Ultimately, the building is no better than the foundation that is built upon. The foundation is critical. We saw that well when we lived in California. There were at least two times that I can remember, three times, where we had incredibly severe earthquakes. We always had earthquakes. You know, if they're less than 5 on the Richter scale, you didn't worry about them. But when they got like 7 on the Richter scale, you knew it. We went through 3 of those. And I mean, anything that could be shaken was shaken. And if that building that was shaken did not have a secure foundation, that building, no matter how small, no matter how large, no matter how old, no matter how new, if the foundation was not secure, then that building was in danger of collapse. And we saw buildings, bridges, hospitals, all kinds of structures come crashing down because of the shaking of the earth. Well, Paul says here that the church is the foundation of the truth. All right? In other words, the church is the means by which God holds the truth steady in the face of heretical earthquakes. in the face of heretical storms that would rock the building and seek its destruction and its collapse. God holds that truth secure by the firm foundation of the church. It's the church. The truth will not collapse under the weight of false teaching for only one reason. Because of the church. Because of the church. You take away the church, it's over. He holds that truth in place through his church. There's a second word he uses. It's the word pillar. And all the translations we read agree on this word. The pillars of the building are the columns that support the structure from the foundation to the roof. The columns are also that which elevate the top of the building. In other words, you can have small columns and elevate it a little bit. You can have larger columns and elevate it more. The columns are that which elevate the building so that it's visible at a long distance. We came across the Verrazano Bridge yesterday, and it was clear, and you could see the Freedom Tower. Isn't that what it's called? Yes. Recently erected, and I think it's completed. You can see it standing above the whole skyline of Manhattan. You know, it's been erected to represent something and to lift that up high and to make it known, to make it visible, to placard that everywhere. Well, the church is the means by which God secures the truth against all forms of attack against it and elevates it for the whole world to take notice of it. What does that? The church. The church is what does that. So do you get the picture here? You can look at it like this. The truth is the roof of the building. How is that roof held up there? It's held up there by the pillar and the ground foundation, which is the church. The church holds the truth up there, safeguarding it, displaying it, magnifying it, proclaiming it. And just like in a building, where when it's all done, you don't see the foundation, you don't see the pillars. Well, when the church is functioning well, you don't see the church. You see the God in the church. What was the glory in the Old Testament? You know, when they completed the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, and you go, look at this little tent that we made with a whole bunch of human materials. And I mean, it's kind of cool. It's at the center of the camp. But what was the big deal? When the glory came down and filled the temple. The tabernacle there later on, when they dedicated Solomon's temple, same thing. The glory came. What is seen isn't the building. That's not the big deal. In this case, it wouldn't even be the people. It would be the God that the people proclaim, the truth that the people herald. That's what it's all about. That's what is visible. That's what's made seen. That's what's noticed. So the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's why the truth needs to be defended. The truth needs to be supported. The truth needs to be proclaimed. It's all about truth. The church is all about the truth. Because it's all about Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's the Word of God, brethren. It's this Bible, these 66 books compiled together, the Bible and nothing else that has to be central in the life of the church. Because the church is the ground and pillar of the truth. A church ought to be known for the truth it proclaims. This is a place where truth is. This is a place where the gospel is proclaimed. This is a place where everything points to the God who is true. The God who is in control. The God who is sovereign. The God who reigns over the universe. And in particular, over the hearts of his own people. That's what it's all about. This is how the preface to the Geneva Bible in the 17th century summarized the Bible's importance. It is the light to our paths, the key to the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of his favor, and the only food and nourishment for our souls. You think they emphasize the Bible? You think they emphasize truth? That was in a time when truth was important. Now we live in a day where there's no such thing as truth. Every man makes it up as he goes. And your truth is as good as anybody else's. And the only thing that is not tolerated is that you would disagree with that. Here's how another commentator put it. The Bible is light, key, comfort, shield, sword, school, mirror, testimony, food, nourishment, foundation, pillar, everything. Everything. Now, with that being the nature of the church is the ground and the pillar of the truth, we come to an applicatory principle. Because this is the nature of the church, we have been entrusted with the responsibility of protecting, defending, and promoting the Word of God in general and the gospel in particular. We do that because of what we are by nature. We can't do anything else. If we do something else, it's revealing that the true nature is not in us. Because that's who we are. We do what we do because of who we are. And the Spirit will lead us in a manner consistent with who we are. And so every single local church has the responsibility of doing this because it flows from the very nature of what the church is. The church is the household of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the ground and pillar of the truth. Now, how do we apply this? I want you to go back to the text again. A portion we read but didn't even touch. And it's in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you. That would be everything's written in the whole epistle. I'm giving you these instructions so that if I delay, I can't be there personally to instruct you, and I don't want there to be mad chaos until I get there and can instruct you. So I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how you ought to behave in this fabulous entity called the church. So there's moral implications to what the church is by nature. It's because of what the church is, because it belongs to God, because it's where his presence is, because it's so sacred, that the people of God, the household of God, need to behave in a manner consistent with what she is by nature as the possession of God. Behavior in the life of the church is incredibly important. Paul says that back in the first century. That is true at every point in church history, and it's no less true today. We will never, ever glorify God, edify one another, and attract the world to us if we don't behave in the way that we ought to. And if we don't behave in the way that we ought to, you know what we are? We're just like any other human institution. And that's how people view the church. And what's going to change that is the church waking up to behaving properly so that God has his way in the life of the church, so that people will look at a church and see something of God, which now they don't. Remember what Jesus said? The world will know that you are my disciples, not because you love the world so much, and not because you love them and do nice things to them. The world will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. When they see the church being the church, when they see the church conducting themselves in the holiness and fear of God, when they see the church on their face in worship before this God, together, then the Spirit of God will use that to dawn on their consciousness something of the reality that the church is different than anything else in the world. Therefore, those people who talk about Jesus have something going. Maybe we ought to listen to them. Maybe we even ought to dare step inside church doors. We'll try it this Christmas. Maybe when they do, they will find the real thing. Now that would be a general application. I want to apply this more specifically to you. You, the household of God. You, the church of the living God. You, the ground and pillar of the church, of the truth, here at Cornerstone Christian Church. I want you to see this church, we'll call it your church, although you get what I mean by that. It's not really yours, but it's where you call yourself home. I want you to see this church in the manner that I have described in the sermon this morning. You are the household of God. You are, as if there was no other one in the world, you are the church of the living God. You are the ground and pillar of the truth. Amen?
Amen.
Then you must acknowledge as well you have a responsibility. You've been entrusted with an awesome responsibility. You've been entrusted with the task of safeguarding this truth, holding it more dear to your heart than anything else in this world. That is your responsibility and is your sacred privilege. And thus, I urge you, I encourage you to unite yourselves together and stay together and stick with the task at hand and press on in the battle. You need to do that. Why? Because this church was established and built on the firm foundation of this word. Amen. That I can say with good conscience before God. Now, I've heard it reported that this church is actually illegitimate. I don't know what is meant by that, but I do know that it's not true. In fact, it is ecclesiastical nonsense. You are now celebrating your 10th anniversary. Yeah, the devil has tried his best to take it down, but it's still here. Look at these faces today. Look at these folks today. It's still here. We're still strong. And we have all that we need to press ahead. We need all that we have to accomplish the task. If we put aside personal agendas, personal preferences, personal opinions, and unite together under the word and the authority of the Lordship of Christ, we can press on and see what God does with this group of people. And most of all, you have the Lord's presence. And you have his promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We so often think that the gates of hell will be attacked from without. That's true. The worst attacks against the church occur from within. That's where the devil employs his most dangerous schemes and tactics and strategies, because they catch us by surprise. They catch us off guard. They hurt us deeply. We don't expect it. And we go under. Brethren, this region desperately needs this God-fearing, Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church and ministry. You may be at a low ebb right now, but who knows what fruit will come forth from the low ebb. God has built mighty things out of nothing but ashes. And so Paul says, let us not grow weary in well-doing, or let us not grow weary of doing good. Oh, if that's not a temptation in the spiritual life, you do good and do good and do good, and you get kicked for it. You do good and you do good and you do good, and it doesn't seem to bear the kind of fruit that you expected from doing so much good. And you grow weary. You get tired. You begin to doubt. You wonder if it's worth it. And Paul says, hey, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap. That's an affirmative. We will reap if we don't give up. If you give up, yeah, it's done. But we got to fight the good fight of faith. Don't give up. And so I urge you, here's what I urge you. I close with this final word. I urge you to be like the Apostle Paul in forgetting the past. You've got to let go of the past, recent, distant, clear back before this church even was. You let go of the past. You've got to do that. You can't carry, God did not design you to carry that into the future. Don't do it. It'll break your back. Be like Paul in forgetting the past. Put aside personal preferences. Unite your hearts together under the Lordship of Christ. And then seek to do God's will, which will advance his kingdom. And my brethren, look at the big picture. There's a day coming where we will stand before God, some with regret, some without regret. Do the right thing in the right way for the right reason, so that you will stand before God without regret. And great will be your reward in heaven. You pay a price now, yes. But there's a reward coming in heaven that will be an eternal reward. Keep that heavenly perspective in mind. Be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Let that vision grip your soul, motivate you, captivate you, saturate you, till it compels you to step out together, arm in arm, following Jesus, doing his will, advancing his cause in the realm of responsibility where God has placed you. Amen? That's my word in my sermon this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. I thank you, Father, that we're even here today. I thank you for the privilege of being among these dear people, many of whom I've known for so many years. Thank you, Lord, that in spite of recent difficulties, you have not abandoned your project, your church, your people. You are still at work. You are still alive. Your purposes shall not fail. Your work shall triumph. And so, Lord, please give us the grace to find healing in Jesus. Give us the grace to unite our hearts together. Give us the grace to follow closely in the steps of as the Holy Spirit would lead, keeping in step with the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to know something of your mind as this church would seek direction for the future. And Lord, may you bless. Lord, we can do this, we can do that. Lord, anything we do is not worthwhile if you don't bless. So Lord, may you pour out abundant blessing. May you bring forth good fruit, fruit that will remain, fruit that others will notice and be blessed by your great work. And so Lord, we commit this church to you. We commit our way to you, asking for wisdom, asking for light, asking to be made into the likeness of Jesus, asking for the grace to do your will, praying that you will be glorified as a result. So Lord, hear our cry. Bless us, we pray. Etch your word upon the tablets of our heart, we pray, that we might not soon forget it. Receive our thanks, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.